Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse number 29. Matthew 5 and verse number 29. Let's pray together, and then we will begin reading in verse 29, and we'll finish in 32. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the chance to be here back at church tonight. Thank you for your people here gathered together and those as well that are listening in that can't be with us. Lord, bless them and help them and strengthen them as well as those who are present here. I pray that you would help the Word of God to be clear to us, Lord, to strengthen us by it. Help us, Lord, to inform our worldview and our thinking that it would be Christ-like and scriptural as we examine what you've said in this Sermon on the Mount. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, verse 29, of course, does not occur as an island. It occurs right on the heels of what we discussed this morning, which is, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And of course, that refers to the eyes. That refers to the eyes. Now, and on the heels of that, having just spoken about what the eyes do, the Lord goes straight into verse number 29 and says this, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said," again, this is the same context. Now, you'll notice in verse number 31 that the introduction to this subject is dissimilar from the other introductions to in this passage. In other words, as an example, verse 33, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time." That is what introduces each section, with the one exception is verse 31. It just says, "It hath been said." So this is kind of connected with what we've studied this morning, for obvious reasons. Verse 31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." So we start in verse number 29, and verse number 29 and verse number 30, to speak honestly, are some of the most difficult words that Jesus ever spoke, I think, as far as understanding the implications. And to be honest, I don't think I've gotten to the bottom of it. I think I have kind of a general idea. Another example is when Jesus said that, "Except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no part in him." And the Jews felt the same way, because when Jesus said that, the Jews said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And the Lord had a number of sayings that were like this. And some of these hard sayings were the dividing mark between those who would be his disciples and those who would not. Because he said things, the Lord often says, and then more broadly does things in our lives that we scratch our head about. Is that not true? Is it not true that in your life the Lord has done things in your life and you do not understand it? You don't get it. It might not be words in the Bible, but it's roughly similar. These words, these things that happen to us or that we're faced with, or things he directs us to do, and the way those things end up, we just walk away and I just don't get that, Lord. The same was true with his teachings to his disciples. And verses 29 and 30 definitely fall into that category. So I want to examine it a little bit in the context in which it was written. The first thing I want you to see here is this, is the context of verses 29 and 30. Now, the Lord mentions in verse 29 and in verse 30, the fact of the whole body being cast into hell. It says that in both verses. So what's in context here? I just want to make sure we have this context clear. In the verses prior, 27 and 28, the Lord is dealing with the law, which is the law of adultery. And then in verse 28, he's dealing with lust as it relates to the law of adultery. So these are general things that the Lord is speaking, just general truths that deal with marriage, that deal with those sins, in the same way that the law might be explained. And so verses 29 and 30 also kind of deal in generalized truths. And what 29 and 30 specifically are referring to and the context of those verses based upon the end of the verses is a man's eternal life. All right? So this is not really so much a question of morality as it is a question of eternal life. Whether someone goes to heaven or whether someone goes to hell. We know that because of the mention of hellfire. In other words, he's describing a risk of someone, a danger of someone going to hellfire. Now look at verse number 22, just to give you a little bit of context, because this is not the first time the Lord uses this context. In verse 22, which we've already covered, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. It's the same language as here. The Lord is presenting something that is related to one's eternal life or eternal death, as the case might be. So you have to understand the context, because this passage has been, I think, been misused. In fact, if you want to hold your place here and look at Mark chapter 9, we'll look at a couple of verses in Mark chapter 9 to kind of give you a little more context. Mark 9, verse number 43. Mark 9, verse number 43. Now in Matthew, the Lord says, it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Mark says something a little bit different. Mark 9 verse 43 says this, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life. Now that part is not really mentioned and is not mentioned at all in Matthew 5, the idea of entering into life. Than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, the foot is also not mentioned in Matthew 5, just the hand and the eye, but this mentions the hand, the eye, and the foot. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God. Notice the switch. He says life, life, and then he says kingdom of God, which helps us understand what he's talking about. With one eye, then having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, another difference between this passage in Mark 9 and Matthew 5 is the context of the passage. In Matthew 5, the context is adultery. In Mark 9, the context is offenses. It's specifically offenses against little children, which we could go into that, but we'll just restrain so we can get to our message tonight. So, both in Mark 9 and in Matthew 5, here's what you have. Again, the context of this, because I want to make sure we understand the context, that the Lord is speaking of someone, and the question of whether they are going to go to hell with their sin or are going to enter into life is what is put forth, okay? And here's why I feel like it's important to establish this. In Matthew 5, the man being referred to who cuts his eye, who gouges his eye out and who cuts his right hand off, does this man have eternal life or does he not have eternal life at this point? He doesn't. In other words, there's a danger that he's going to die and go to hell. And so the Lord says, as difficult as it is for us to understand, he says, if your right hand offend thee, and that offense doesn't mean like we use it, like offend is not like he hurt my feelings. This is our right hand or our right eye causes us to stumble into sin. That's the idea, okay? So the Lord says, if your right eye or your right hand causes you to stumble and sin in these matters, like the context here, then cut it off and cast it away because there's a danger that you're going to go to hellfire, right? So the man we're talking about here is not a man who has eternal life. It is a man that still has an open question as to that matter. Okay, the reason I want to establish that is because some have taken this to mean, they have boiled it down and I think simplified it far too much. This is not a simple passage of Scripture. It's just not, okay? But they've simplified it to simply mean, if I just don't commit adultery, that is, if I cut out my eye and I cut off my hand and so that I don't commit adultery, I won't go to hell. Well, that's obviously not true. Why not? Well, because you have a left eye. And you have a left foot, and you have a left hand. And even if you gouged out your left eye, and you cut off your left hand, and cut off your left foot, you still have a heart. Is that not the problem to begin with? Yes, it is still a problem. So, but some people have put this forth, that I must cut off my body parts in order to keep myself from sinning so that I can go to heaven. Number one, you've already blown it. You're already not going to heaven. And if it wasn't your eye, if it wasn't your hand, if it wasn't your foot, it's your heart, and it's every other thing about you. Because this idea that somehow if we can just not commit adultery, we'll go to heaven. That is not what the Lord is saying. That is not what the law said. That is just wholly not scriptural. If I just stop myself from sinning, that's a done deal. We blew that a long time ago. So this is a wrong understanding of this passage. If I can just do some crazy thing to actually stop myself, maybe if I lock myself in a room and I put on a straight jacket and turn off all the lights, I can't see, there cannot be ever be any temptation around me, and then finally I won't go to hell. No, that again, you've already blown it, number one. Number two, even if you did that, you would still find some way to sin because the sin is way down deep in the very fiber of our being. We would be sitting in a dark room with a straight jacket on by ourselves and be thinking, if I ever find this guy that put me in here, I'm going to kill him. That's what we would be thinking, right? So what is the Lord saying? He's presenting a binary choice. That is, one or the other. And he's not allowing for any alternative. In other words, he's presenting the extremes. Okay? It is, and here are the two choices. Go to hell or amputate your eye and your hand. That's pretty wild. You either amputate your hand and eye or you go to hell. Let me ask you a question. Are there people that have avoided going to hell who managed to retain their body parts? Of course. This is why I say that the Lord is presenting extremes, right? Many avoid hell without avoid hellfire without amputation. Thank the Lord for that. So this is an extreme case. So in other words, it's like saying this. If there was ever a situation in which the choice was between your eye or your hand or anything for that matter that is of utmost preciousness, which those two things would be. If there was ever a binary choice when we had to choose between that or hellfire, right? If we had to choose between losing those things or hellfire, then it should be no question. You see what I'm saying? This is the wild extremes. Because again, gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand and your foot is not going to stop you from sinning. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Let me give you an illustration to illustrate this, and I think this will help. And again, I don't think I have this buttoned up nice and neat as far as the meaning, but this is what I think the Lord is saying here. This matter of one's eternal life or eternal death is of such grave importance that nothing, absolutely nothing, must hinder a person from getting eternal life. Nothing. No matter how crazy, no matter how wacky, no matter how radical, it's not worth it. Right? And he uses the extreme example, your eye, your hand, your foot. Let me give you an example. So say you had an injury to your leg, your right leg, to use something biblical here. And the injury was such that you developed an infection in your leg. Those of you that have been in the medical field, is there anybody here like that? Troy? I think Troy's the only one among us. If you had an infection and that infection developed, it would eventually develop what? Gangrene, which is the death of the flesh in your leg. And what would the doctor tell you inevitably? He would tell you what? He says that once gangrene has set up in your leg, he says that leg's got to go or you're going to die. Right? What would your choice be? Well, your choice would be, now listen, doc, listen, I don't want to lose my leg. I don't want to lose my leg. So, you know, is there some other thing we can do here so that I can keep my leg and yet still live? That's what we want, the middle choice, right? We want option C. All right. And that option C is the option the Lord doesn't give. He gives A and B and that's it. Okay. You lose your leg or you die. You see, that's what he's saying. So this is actually a lot more understandable. We have actually, we probably have heard of people personally that have dealt with this very question. You lose your leg or you die. You lose your leg or your life. This is what Jesus is saying. But he's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about the spiritual. He's talking about eternal life and death. Right? That's what he's saying. So if that was the case and we're dealing with gangrene, we without question say, cut it off. Take it off. I want to live. Take it off. It's done. Why? Because that thing, that appendage, that member of your body is not so important that you're not willing to lose it so that you can live. Now, what about your eternal life? You see, in that case, your life is of such great value to you that you're willing to do anything, no matter if it deforms your body, to live. Now, apply that to eternal life, which is what the Lord's doing. Is there anything, no matter how extreme, no matter how radical, that we would not be willing to do if it meant we could escape hellfire? Or is there something so precious to us that we would be willing to risk going to hellfire to keep it? Right? That's why he uses the extreme examples. And the answer is this. This matter of one's eternal life, whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell, is of such great importance. Nothing, nothing had better hinder it. It is that important. It's far more important than our physical life. It's far more important. Because again, and people have taken this literally to say, well, I'm going to do this. You know, in early Christianity, you know, I'm going to cut off my appendages, my arms, my legs, my eyes, whatever. I'm going to do that to myself. You know what they found afterward, right? Besides the fact that it hurt really, really badly. You know what they found? They still sinned. They missed it, right? But let us not miss it, which is this matter of eternal life is of such great importance, nothing better hinder it. But here's the reality, that the sin of lust, which is the context, but not the only context, because he also talks about the hand and the foot, which deals with what you do and where you go, right? Where you go, the way of sin. That's what the hand and the foot represent in Scripture. There, listen, and this gets to the core of what repentance is all about. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was his message at this time. Even in this very sermon, he says the same thing, right? This is the core of repentance. What sin is so precious that we are unwilling to repent of it? That we love it more than our own soul, right? This is what the Lord is talking about. We're not talking about, well, if I'm committing adultery and I just stop, I'll go to heaven. That's not what we're talking about. The sin we've already committed has condemned us. We're done. We're done. Stopping adultery. And this is what people think. They think, if I just stop this sin or that sin, then I'll go to heaven. Whoa, you forgot about all that you've already done. There's no way to fix that. Right? It's about our heart's attitude toward it and how precious that sin is. And listen, there are absolutely, I'm telling you the 100% truth, there are absolutely people that die and go to hellfire because the sin that they clench and cleave to is so precious to them, they're willing to go to hell with it. This is what our Lord is talking about. This is what he's talking about. It might be the religion of one's family. It might be something like lust. It might be an immoral relationship. It might be alcohol. It might be any number of things. They clench it. It might be just religious pride, unwilling to admit that one is guilty and one is sinful and has been a lost church member. You know, any number of things. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. This is how important it is, and this is the extremes that the Lord is giving to help us to understand how important it is. The second thing I want us to see is in verse 29 and 30, again, is he mentions hellfire, cast into hell. Verse number 22 mentions danger of hellfire, cast into hell. But I want you to see something in verse 29. This is interesting. What is cast into hell? What does it say? That's interesting. The body. Now, if someone dies without Christ, what happens to their body? Their body's buried, right? It's put in the grave. That's it. And then their soul goes to hell, right? Why does this then say body? Why does this say body? This is interesting. I want to do a brief study on this. The word that we have in our Bible as the word hell is a Greek word, which is Gehenna, which is taken directly from Hebrew. In fact, take a peek at it in Joshua chapter 15. I want to show you this. This is one of our little nerd studies, but I think it'll be a help to you. Joshua 15. The southern boundary of Jerusalem, because where Jerusalem is in a very hilly area, and the southern boundary of Jerusalem is a valley. Is a valley. Joshua 15, verse number 8 says this, and the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite. The same is Jerusalem. See that? So this is the Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, is the original name of Jerusalem, renamed later Jerusalem by David. But this area, Jerusalem, on the south side is a boundary. It's a valley. And it's called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. And this valley was well known in Scripture as a place where idolatry was performed, specifically the burning of children to false gods. It is well known. In other words, in the mind of a Jewish person, it would have been well known when you said the Valley of Hinnom, it is associated with the fire of burning the children. It's mentioned in Jeremiah and other places. And this is where we get the word Geh, Valley, Hinnom. And the word translated hell is a reference, it's like a metaphor for this place of torment, a place of fiery damnation. So they use let me explain to you what I mean, because some people say, well, I don't believe in hell because this is just referring to a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. How many of you have heard something like that? Exactly. Those of you that have done any study on it know that, well, this is just a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. That is not what the Lord Jesus is referring to. It's a metaphor. And what's interesting is there's a place in Turkmenistan called the Darvaza gas crater. It's also called the door to hell. Do you know this? In 1971, they were drilling and there was a release of natural gas in Turkmenistan. And because of there was a release of natural gas while they were drilling, they lit the gas on fire, thinking, you know, after a few days or after a little bit of time, it would all the gas would burn up and they can continue their job. But what happened is that the gas ignited and has continued to be expelled from this crater where they were drilling, and has formed a large crater now that is always on fire. It's called the Darvaza gas crater, colloquially called the door to hell. So imagine if we took that. I know you guys might have seen a picture of it, might have not, but it looks like a big crater and it's on fire. I mean, so you can picture that. Now imagine if I said to you, you know, in this context of, you know, you better believe in Christ or you're going to go to the, you know, Darvaza gas crater. You would know that I'm not referring to that literally, but I'm referencing as a picture of hellfire, of damnation. And that's kind of like what they were doing in that time. And so this word became used as a reference to the place of fiery torment. Now, hold your place here, if you would, and look at Revelation chapter 20. In Matthew, we'll come back to Matthew in a minute. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. How many of you remember in Luke chapter 16, verse 23, the rich man died, and where did he go? Where did he go? And what was the description of where he was? Place of torment, right? It was a fiery place. He was tormented. He described his tongue, no water, that kind of thing. So he went to hell. But here's what you need to understand. The word that is translated hell in that passage is a different word than what we're reading in Matthew 5. Okay? It's just a different word. Okay? But it's referring to, he's obviously in a place of torment. But remember the rich man, though. The rich man died, the Bible says, and was what? Buried. So what is in hell where the rich man is? His soul is. His body is buried. Okay? Everybody got that? All right. Revelation 20, verse number 11. Notice what it says. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea, notice this, the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and hell, that word hell right there, that's where the rich man is, right? Hell, he's in hell, okay? That's where his soul is. Notice it says that death and hell delivered up the dead which were in him. So those souls, not bodies, the bodies are in the ground. Those souls, like the rich man, at this judgment, the final judgment, are vomited out, spewed out to stand before God for final judgment. You understand? The sea gave up the dead. So these people are now, if you will, risen. From the grave, their souls are now in their bodies. Whereas the rich man was disembodied, that is, his soul was in hell, but his body was in the grave. Now, at this moment, this same rich man is raised the ground has given up his body. His soul has come out of hell to stand before God, body, soul, and spirit, whole. That's what a human being is, body, soul, spirit. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now notice verse 14, and death and hell, that's where the rich man is. But remember, that's not the word Jesus is using. Were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you have this rich man. The ground has given up his body. His soul has come out of hell. He's standing whole, not disembodied, whole, before this large white throne of glory of God, right? And God judges him. And when his sentence is passed, what happens to him? But what is cast? His body, his soul, his spirit, his whole man, right? You see that? Okay, everybody got, at the final judgment, that's what happens. Okay, now go back to Matthew 5. Notice what it says. Verse 29, it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The reason why this is interesting, this is a different word, although the torment is the same, obviously, is that here's the bottom line. When Jesus says this, he is referring to final judgment. He's referring to the final judgment in which the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, is finally and forever cast into the lake of fire. What a dreadful thought. What a dreadful thought. And in Mark 9, I don't know if you want to take a... Actually, look at Matthew 10, since we're this close. Matthew 10, there's another reference to this, which is further evidence of what I'm saying here. Matthew 10, verse number 28. He says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is the same word in Matthew 5, but not the same word as in Luke 16 with the rich man. Again, the Lord is referring to final judgment. So the bottom line is, this, what Jesus says in Matthew 5, going back there, what Jesus says in Matthew 5 is exclusively a term describing the eternal place of the damned. Because remember, where the rich man went, his soul went, but that place, right? That place where the rich man is, where his soul was, no, not his body, but his soul, that place itself is going to be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 13. That place is going to be cast in the lake of fire itself. So what about the people? Well, their body and their soul, the whole of them, cast into the lake of fire. This is, so we could say, you could say it, and this is totally scriptural. Hell is not an eternal place. The lake of fire is the eternal place. Now, there's not a hair's breadth of difference when it comes to if you're that guy, right? But just to be technical with the scriptural terminology. So this is why it's so important when the Lord uses the term hell fire. He's referring to final judgment. Final judgment. Now look at verse, just one quick thing I want to tie up from verse 29 and 30. Now we've already looked at the context, which is talking about a man going to the lake of fire, in essence. That's what the Lord Jesus said. If there's anything that would hinder someone from going, that would hinder someone from getting eternal life, and they cherish so much they'd be willing to go to the lake of fire, the Lord warns against that. But what is the principle that we can apply to us who have eternal life? Is this. You know, we talked about lust, we talked about pornography. We talked about the use of the internet. our mind and our heart. Here's the principle you can take away. What the Lord says in 29 and 30 is radical. It's the extreme. Here's the principle to take away, which is this. If there's something in our lives dealing with lust that is a stumbling block to us, which is what we're talking about. Now, you have eternal life. If you've trusted in Christ, you have eternal life. But you still have to deal with the flesh, right? The Lord says in Romans, and the Lord says in Colossians chapter 3, he says we should mortify our members which are upon the earth. Now, what does mortify mean? That means you make it dead. But he's talking about our members. So there's a similarity between what he's saying there, but he's saying that to Christian people. It's a little bit different than what we read in Matthew 5. He's talking to Christian people. Listen, mortify your members which are upon the earth. This flesh loves sin. It loves lust. It loves adultery and all those things. So the Lord says mortify it. So let me kind of summarize what we see here. If you have an issue with this matter, get radical with it. Get crazy. Destroy it. If it's the phone, throw it in the trash. Cancel the internet. Right? Get crazy. Do crazy stuff. Cutting out your eye is not going to fix the problem in your heart. But it does indicate you need to do whatever is necessary to take care of this problem. Nothing's off the table, right? You know, put a bullet in your phone, put a bullet through the computer monitor. Hey, I'm for it. I'm for it. It's better not to have the internet. It's better not to have a phone than to sin. Right? That's the principle we take away. Get radical with it. How serious are we at avoiding sin? Now, it might not take that, but if it does do it, that's how important it is. You see this principle. I think sometimes one of our problems is, as Christians now, is we don't get radical. We want to stay in the realm of what other people view as not crazy. Now, I'm obviously not referring to self-harm here, and I have had someone misunderstand me when I said this, so I have had this happen. But I'm not referring to that. But what I am referring, because self-harm is not going to fix the problem. That's the irony. But I am saying we ought to do whatever is necessary to stop, and not just within the realm of what other people think is, well, where you say, you can say like this, I don't watch the news. It's not a sin to watch the news, but you can say, I don't watch the news. I've had problems with that. I don't watch it. And, oh, that's crazy. Okay, whatever. I don't have the internet at my house. I don't have a cable subscription. I don't have a cell phone. I have a flip phone. That's fine. If that's what's necessary, do it. Do it. Do it. Be crazy. Be radical. Be weird. Be outside the norm. That's fine. Here's the thing. It's more important that we stay right with the Lord than we do what other people find acceptable. It's more important. Sometimes it does take radical steps to deal with our sin, right? It does. I say do it. I say do it. Now, the last thing I want to cover is in the last couple verses in our passage here, 31 and 32, about divorce. Jesus said, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Look at a couple of verses with me. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Some time ago, we looked at the subject of divorce in some detail. I won't go all there again, but I want to cover it in the context that we find it here. Matthew 19, verse number 3. And while you're looking there, if you want to flip back to Deuteronomy 24, that's where we're going to go next. Matthew 19, verse number 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You know what you call that? You call that 2024 American society right there. That's what you call it. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 24. I want to look at the original passage that the Lord deals with in the subject of divorce, because it was in the law. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. Now, stop there. You can understand if you just read that portion why someone would say, for every cause, for any cause. In other words, I got married, and my wife made biscuits. And I didn't really like her biscuits. They weren't as good as Mama's biscuits. She finds no favor in my eyes anymore. If you just stop there, you might get that impression. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He says, that she find no favor in his eyes. Now here's the reason. Because he hath found some uncleanness in her. This is not talking about soap and water. Uncleanness is a scriptural reference, a clear scriptural reference to sexual impurity, right? Throughout the Bible, that's what the word uncleanness means. Because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now, I could go into the other things here, and this gets complicated. And listen, anybody who has dealt with divorce, my family has dealt with divorce, My mom, you guys know all of that. Listen, it is always mucky and it is always messy. It's a mess. It's a mess. So, but what I want to concentrate on is in verse number 1. The cause given in Matthew 19, the Pharisees asked Jesus, can a man divorce his wife, put away his wife for any cause? So what was going on in this society is there was some debate. My study is shown me in my research into kind of what the society at that time, what their laws were regarding divorce, is there was a segment of society that basically believed you can get divorced for any reason. And that's exactly what they asked Jesus. Can I get divorced for any reason? What they were trying to do is they were trying to catch Jesus in a contradiction with law. Because, of course, Jesus is not going to say yes, and he doesn't. But see, they wanted to say, but Moses said, and they said it. Jesus said what he said, which is the same as in Matthew 5. And they said, well, hold on now. So what you're saying is you can't get divorced? But Moses said, give her a writing of divorcement and send her away. So what do you have to say about that? You see, they're trying to catch him. And so what Jesus did is he went back to the original plan, which is what I talked about this morning, okay? But notice, in the law of God, in Deuteronomy 24, the reason divorce was permitted in Deuteronomy 24:1 was that some uncleanness was found in the spouse. In other words, she had been unfaithful. That's the exception given. So it's no wonder then in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus gives the exception as well. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. So basically, they had a situation in society that what they wanted to do is they saw a woman, they were married, they had been married a while, he was tired of his wife, and he was lusting after all the other women, even though they were dressed modestly, which is probably the case, right? He was lusting after all these other women that the grass was always greener on the other side. And so what they had done is developed a scheme using the law of divorce so that he could willy-nilly put his wife out, divorced her, had it in writing, legal. He had the cover of the law so that he could go get that woman that he had his eye on. That's basically what was going on. And what Jesus did is he nipped that right in the bud. He nails it. And he says, if you do that, it is no different than adultery. You are committing adultery. But it's legal. Number one, they were mistaken because it wasn't legal, because none of the exception was not met. But what the Lord was actually nailing is this loophole that was exploiting and denigrating the very essence and core of marriage. Just give her a note and send her out, and you can have any other woman that you're lusting after. Remember, even in the, this is why I think divorce is mentioned in the context of adultery and lust. Here's why. Because that was the reason. That was the reason. All the other stuff about her cooking, or, you know, she wasn't nice to him, or whatever flimsy little excuse that they would write on the paper, that was just the pretext. It was really about lust. That's the core of what Jesus is saying. And you know what? That's not a whole lot different than our day, is it? You know, the Lord does give an exception. We looked at that exception in the past. He does give an exception. Because as we saw, the command forbidding adultery deals with the intimate part of the relationship, right? It deals with that one part of the relationship between a husband and wife that is supposed to be absolutely and totally singular, right? It's not supposed to involve anyone else for all of your life, right? I think that's why there is, for that one case, the exception. Because the subject of uncleanness, fornication, adultery, those things touch on that particular part of the marriage that is unique to the marital relationship. Put that to the side. Put that to the side. This situation is no different than our world. It is 2,000 years have passed, and mankind is no different and no better whatsoever. Divorces where there's just irreconcilable differences, or, you know, there's all kind of legalese to describe that. Listen, people get tired of their spouses, they fall out of love, and all these different things that they use to describe it. I'm telling you, my wife's got an internet thing, and she sees it on social media. I mean, it's everywhere. Switching spouses, you know, all that kind of stuff, that is everywhere. It is no different than this. And Jesus says, nope. Except for this one cutout because of what it deals with. Except for this one thing, it's all adultery. And he actually says it in several different ways. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, whosoever shall put away his wife causeth her to commit adultery. Why? It's not that the divorce is the adultery. It's because when they get divorced, that woman is likely going to get remarried. So this is not a matter that affects just one of the spouses or the other spouse. It affects both of them. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Of course, the exception not being in play there, assuming the exception is not filled. But you could look at Mark chapter 10, look at that if you would really quick. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 11. Mark 10 verse 11. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. So this is not causing his wife to commit adultery. This is the man putting away his wife. Of course, the exception is not mentioned, but the exception also applies here. Committeth adultery against her, and if a woman put away her husband, so it goes both ways, either the man or the wife, and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Here's the thing. The point I'm trying to make is not all the nitty-gritty details of the law. What I'm trying to show you is that our Lord had a high view and standard for marriage. And what he saw people doing, which is exactly what people do in our day, did not pass muster. It did not pass muster. He was not okay. It was a violation of the law of God, and he was going to point it out. The standard for when people get divorced nowadays, it's like anything. It's just anything. And that's not right. That's not right. You know what? To say that is not obviously not intended to be offensive. First of all, it's just true. But secondly, it is to highly exalt marriage and the state of marriage. It's to say, yeah, this is a unique relationship that is under practically all circumstances should be adhered to until death. And this is what God originally intended, right? Now, we know the world does not allow that. This is just not always the world in which we live. All of us have dealt with that in some way or another. But this is what this is a high view of marriage. Even though our Lord was never married, despite what was the Da Vinci Code, or what was it, Da Vinci Code or something? And didn't they try to say that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene or some silliness? Even though our Lord was never married, this is the view that he had concerning marriage. And what he saw in society, he nailed. Just like we should nail it. And we should hold that same standard concerning the holiness and sanctity of marriage, right? We have to. And, you know, you might not be married, but even in whatever place that you're in, it ought to be held up as an exalted condition, an exalted status in relationship. That's why with Dennis and Beverly, 50 years. That's why that kind of thing should be praised. That's why. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the Lord's intention. And so this is why the Lord holds up marriage in this way. Marriage is something to be desired. It's something to be desired. It's not something and that doesn't mean it's easy. It's not easy. Like, even if you're married to the greatest person ever, it's not easy. Have you guys ever had hard times? No, I didn't think so. You guys are perfect. You're unlike ever all of us. But it's nevertheless something that should be exalted. And this is the way the Lord does it. So, this is our Lord's view of marriage. Let's pray together.